Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. This evening we'll continue this mini-series on this very important and relevant section of Scripture for our days. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Please hear the Word of Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, this evening as we once again come before your throne of grace, we are mindful of our need for your wisdom and for your truth in a world and in a culture that are teeming with lies and deceit. We know that Satan is active, and we know, Lord, that we are called to put on the armor of God, not least the helmet of salvation, that we would be those who have a mind for truth as well as a heart for God. Oh Lord, we also want to remember this evening our dear sister Hillary Dempsey, who is due to give birth here. Her due date is today, I believe, and we ask that you would be with her and bless her, and be with Colton and the entire family, and watch over and bless them as they bring another beautiful covenant child into the world. We pray for a safe and healthy delivery, and may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our post-Christian culture is flexing its postmodern, relativistic muscles like never before. The revolutionary ideologies that used to only be heard in the classrooms of the most progressive universities are now expressed every day in living rooms and media feeds of ordinary people. These postmodern ideologies reject God. They reject objective truth claims. They reject creation. They reject all meta-narratives, especially the Christian one, the biblical one. These secular ideologies are built upon a kind of radical individualism and militant subjectivism. That is, the idea that what I feel must be true. What I think must be right. Truth and reality are not fixed, but fluid and changing. They are whatever you want them to be, they say. Nothing is certain. This new and growing philosophical approach to life has fostered much cynicism, hopelessness, and despair. It has also cultivated no small amount of confusion. The question that's being asked so often today is, has the whole world gone mad? Dr. Carl Truman, in the introduction to his highly acclaimed book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, writes that the origins of his new book lay in his, quote, curiosity about how and why a particular statement has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful. What is that statement? The statement is, quote, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. Truman continues, my grandfather died in 1994, less than 30 years ago. And yet, had he ever heard that sentence uttered in his presence, I have little doubt that he would have burst out laughing and considered it a piece of incoherent gibberish. And yet today, it is a sentence that many in our society regard as not only meaningful, but so significant that to deny it or question it in some way is to reveal oneself as stupid, immoral, or subject to another irrational phobia, end quote. Truman highlights the fact that the sexual revolution has found a seat at the cultural table and that those who do not affirm it are at best viewed as unloving and at worst viewed as dangerous to society. The same is true for those who question the radical forms of social justice founded upon intersectionality. Sadly, rather than challenge these new cultural orthodoxies, the evangelical church has started to accommodate them. They've opened the door. For some, the door is cracked. For others, it has swung wide open. Rather than hold fast to the countercultural truth of God's word, we have allowed these postmodern, godless ideas to slip into our churches, into our pulpits, and ordinary Christians are adopting the language and categories of the culture and losing confidence in the Word of God. Something like this was happening in the first century church at Colossae. False teaching was creeping into the church and it was compromising the gospel. Paul and Epaphras were concerned that this false teaching would not capture the hearts and minds of the believers there and turn their hearts and affections away from Christ, turning their faith away from Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. The Colossian heresy was a strange one. It's strange to our ears in many ways, although what is strange in our own day, I guess one could ask. This teaching was a mixture of Gnostic pagan spirituality and Jewish tradition. In the words of one commentator, this Gnostic Colossian heresy was like most cults today, quote, those which claim new revelation hawk their deceptions as ancient in origin, but now brought to light by historical exigencies or their own holiness or the position of the stars, or whatever, end quote. You see, this teaching, it mixed together elements of Jewish ceremonial law and a Gnostic quest for a kind of deeper knowledge of spiritual realities. It also taught that God could have no direct contact with creation. It's a basic foundational sort of principle of Gnosticism that God lives way, way far away, and he would never want to have contact with us dirty, material, fleshly creatures and this world. God was too transcendent, too superior to interact with the material world. And so many dealt with God through intermediaries, such as angels. And so F.F. Bruce comments, quote, lying behind many forms of Gnostic thought that spirit and matter were antithetical, the one to the other, so that no direct contact was conceivable between the supreme God and the created universe. That assumption lay behind the Colossian heresy. Some emphases in Paul's refutation of it are more easily understood when we understand this heresy. According to Gnostic thought, spirit is good and material is bad. Of course, what would this have compromised? This would have compromised the doctrine of the full humanity of Christ, which, as we would understand, is a direct attack on the gospel itself. Christ is fully divine. Christ is fully human. And to contradict this, or to lessen this, would contradict the gospel itself. Christ must be fully man to be our representative to God and to pay the debts of our sins. He must also be fully God to fulfill God's law and to bear the guilt of our sin and the awesome weight of God's wrath against it. We sang it earlier in the words of Horatius Bonar, who ministered in Edinburgh in the 18th century, or 19th century rather. He wrote this hymn, "Thy works, not mine, O Lord." And in verse 3, it says, "Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God." Who could bear the awful load of the sins of all the elect throughout the ages but God? But Jesus Christ, who is one person with two natures, both God and man. Who could bear the awesome wrath of God for our sins but God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ? So this is why Paul wrote to the Colossians. Remember, Epaphras, who planted this church 7 years before, was visiting Paul in his Roman prison, and he brought a report that this heresy had entered the church. And so Paul, being a faithful apostle, he writes this authoritative, inspired letter back to the church at Colossae and teaches them a clear Christology, which then leads to a clear soteriology, that is a clear understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, leading us to this soteriology, a proper view of salvation, which then leads, of course, to a proper view of how we live the Christian life in light of these truths. This is why Paul wrote to them, to refute these false teachings and to exhort the church not to be deceived by them and to point them back to the gospel, to show them how utterly empty and ridiculous these Gnostic pagan teachings were as they were held up to the glory and the majesty of the eternal Son of God made man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we recognize these things as we begin to look at point two of this sermon. If you're taking notes, perhaps you began this morning taking notes, but there are four divisions in this section of Scripture. We unpacked the first one this morning, a life-shaping imperative. And this morning we saw in this life-shaping imperative that Paul was calling them back to when they first received Jesus. And Jesus here is called not only Jesus the Savior, but also the Messiah and the Lord. And they were to be, as they were at the beginning, rooted, built up, and established in Christ, just as they were taught from the beginning, and abounding in thanksgiving and praise. Union with Christ is the controlling doctrine of this entire section. In fact, some argue of the entire Bible. We see it later. We'll unpack more of this next week. But we see there, if you'll turn with me to verse 13, Paul writes, and this is very similar to the language he uses in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And so union with Christ is this controlling, overarching doctrine that shows us our salvation. It shows us where our salvation lies, where it is founded. It is in union with Christ. Apart from union with Christ, we are dead spiritually in our transgressions and sins. But in union with Christ, We are born again. We are regenerates. We've been given new life. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We've died with Him and we live in Him. And that's what it means to be in union with Christ. And there are all these marvelous benefits that are given to us when we are brought into union with Christ. Because this glorious Christ died for us and paid for our sins with His precious blood on Calvary, in Christ we are, as the text says, forgiven of some, but of all of our sins, a benefit. In Christ, we are made alive, a benefit. In Christ, we are declared righteous, a benefit of redemption. In Christ, we are adopted into God's family, a benefit of our union with Christ. And you know what's glorious about this union? About being united to Christ is we can never be torn away from Him. I know dear Christians who believe that one minute you can be saved and the next minute you're not saved. One minute you're united to Christ, the next minute you are not united to Christ. But here we see the glorious gospel so clearly set forth, that Christ came and He died for sinners. He died for the elect. And by His grace, those elect will, in His providence, hear the gospel and be raised from death to life by being united to the risen Christ spiritually. And in Him, we receive all these glorious benefits. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, and we see it over and over again in this text. Notice in verse 6, so walk in Him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. Going down to verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Over and over again we see this phrase, in Christ, in Him. And we need to understand that our entire Christian life is rooted and built up and established in union with Christ. Amen? We ought not to conceive of the Christian life as a kind of, well, yeah, my Christian life, it amounts to me praying a sinner's prayer 28 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade, and I'm just doing my best since then, and I hope I'm good. I mess up sometimes. I don't always live like I should. And I hope it's going to be okay in the end. You see, someone who says that is highly misunderstood. He misunderstands the gospel. The gospel is that you are brought from death to life and brought into union with the living, resurrected, exalted Christ. Ephesians 2, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Our position in Him is so firm, it is so secure, that we're even spoken of right now as being seated with Him in the heavenly places. Our fellowship with Him is real. It's what the Puritans called mystical union with Christ. We have fellowship with Christ because we are united to Him. And because we are united to Christ, we have fellowship and communion with God. And that is the basis of our Christian life. Not our good works, but the works of Christ. Good works adorn our lives as we seek to live in the Spirit and for His glory. But the foundation is Christ. And this is a life-shaping imperative that as you receive Jesus, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up, established, as you were taught the gospel and abounding in thanksgiving. But then Paul brings us to a faith-protecting warning. A faith-protecting warning. We mentioned it this morning that the apostolic teaching is not simply giving positive instruction, but also negative warnings. In other words, the Bible, if we read it properly and we see it in front of us, we see it at its This is how you are called to live and believe, and this is how you are not called to live and not to believe. And so there must be this kind of balance in faithful biblical teaching. Look with me now at verses 8 through 10 as we see this faith-protecting warning. See to it, Paul writes, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. End quote. Notice the language that Paul employs here. It's the language of war. He often does this, doesn't he? He writes, see to it that no one takes you what? Captive. That no one takes you captive by these things. We are in a spiritual battle. And there are false teachers. And unfortunately, again, there are lots of positive things about the internet, but I would argue there are many, many more terrible things about the internet than positive ones. But one of the terrible things is you have an absolute constellation of false teaching. There are so many poor things being taught, unbiblical things being taught in the name of Christ. And Paul warns us that we are not taken captive by false teaching. This false teaching may take all sorts of forms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities in this present darkness. Again, our fight's not a physical one, but a spiritual one. This is why we pray. I was having fellowship with one of our members after the morning service, and he was expressing that he never feels more peace and settledness in his heart right now with all the craziness going on than when he bows his head and he prays. God uses prayer. It's a means of grace. Not because our prayers, the way we express them, are so special, but because when we bow our heads and we cry out to God, God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. And he brings us that comfort and peace that we long for as we cry out to him and we echo back to him his precious promises. This is why we put on the full armor of God, because as our text states, there are philosophies and empty deceits and human traditions and elemental spirits of the world that are, as the scripture says, not according to Christ. And all of them are in the artillery of the evil one. And that's why we put on the armor of God. And may I just say, and I'll mention it again later, that the far right lunatics who claim the name of Christ and quote scripture, and the far left so-called lunatics who are quoting scripture, are both to be rejected. And there are a lot of quote unquote conservative Christians whose minds are being taken captive by wild and crazy assertions, conspiracies, ideas that some, it seems, even hope are true so they can continue to have something to think about and be obsessed with. Beloved, may our hearts be captured by Christ, settled on him. Look at chapter 3 as Pastor Michael was praying, a beautiful pastoral prayer. He quoted Colossians 3. Look there. If you then have been raised with Christ. Oh, here's union with Christ again. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are what? Above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are what? Above, not on things that are on earth. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is not saying, be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good and just walk around like you're on cloud nine and don't really get your work done and just quote scripture all day. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is that we want to have our hearts and our minds focused upon Christ and his glory and his will for our lives. And that we're serving him in the midst of our ordinary activities, and we're not consumed with and obsessed with the things of this world. They're not overtaking us. And all of us in this room have, in one way or another, been guilty of that very thing. You know, if you've listened or read any books on technology or listened to any lectures on this new discipline in the universities called media ecology, there's some very interesting things to reflect upon. Like 150 years ago, most of us would have been agrarian. We would have lived in some small town or village. And in that small town and village, we would have our family and a small group of friends, a church family. And we would have received news, usually a week or two after it happened. You and I would have likely never had any kind of voice outside of that village, ever. Life before smartphones. Life before internet. And yet now, it's information overload. And everyone is vying for our attention. Everybody wants to get in our wallets. Everybody wants us to go for the next great thing. And beloved, we need to recognize that in it all, Satan is seeking to draw us away from Christ. And this is our challenge in our day, is not giving in to the seductive siren calls of the world and forgetting about Christ. He must remain central in our lives, and we must orient our lives and our schedules and our technology and our screens and devices and everything else so that We're not focusing on the things below, on the earth, and obsessed with those things while forgetting about that which we do not see with our eyes, but that we see with the eyes of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this spiritual battle. We put on the armor of God because Satan has an artillery. And it's pointed at us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is a wonderful commentary on our text. Quote, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, Paul's speaking here. He recognizes the spiritual battle taking place. He says in verse 13, therefore, in light of these things, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, Christian, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You know, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians from the same prison cell. Put on the armor of God. When we wake up in the morning, may our first words be to the Lord. May we go to His word for encouragement and truth and wisdom. And may we put on the armor of God, protecting ourselves from the onslaught that you will receive as you go into your day. The Apostle Paul, in this text in Ephesians, he mentions that we rage against the rulers and authorities. And here in our own text, we notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of these rulers and authorities in verse 15. They are disarmed. We'll talk about that more next week, but these rulers and authorities are disarmed. Why? Because Christ died on the cross. That's why. And they are defeated. But they still, in God's providence, cause trouble. The war has been won, but there are still many battles to be fought. And we are in a battle, and I believe it would be foolish of us as individual Christians and as families and as a church to not be on guard, to be caught without our armor on. The battle is raging, dear ones. At the end of verse 10 in our text, it states that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. He mentions in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Go therefore and make disciples. This rule and authority of Christ is not only reminding us that the Colossian heresy is bunk and it's vain and it's empty, but it's also reminding us that in Christ we go forth and make disciples. So we're not just retreating and locking the padlock and all the different locks we have on our door and having our spiritual armor on and staying in our room. No, we go out into the world by the grace of God, in His strength, in His wisdom, in His power, and we seek to share the gospel and to make disciples of our neighbors and of all nations. Remember that armor has nothing on the back. And it is meant to encourage us to go forward. We're walking in the Christian life. We're making progress. And we have the armor of God on. And we're seeking to make disciples. We have compassion on those who are not Christians. You know, often I see that Christians become very angry at those who would say, be against our teaching or be against some kind of Christian Orthodox position, and they're, you know, responding on Facebook and everybody's mad. And where's the compassion? That's you. That's me, apart from the grace of God. We may be the only word of grace that they hear all day long. In fact, in many places, that's just the case. And sometimes, I'd say oftentimes, the ones that are the most angry and the most belligerent and the most insulting are the ones who are hurting the most and who have been hurt in the past and could, with one word of grace, be moved to listen to the message of the gospel. May we be less quick to throw a punch and more quick to extend a word of love and grace, a word of kindness. This is something that doesn't happen in the world. Have you watched the networks lately? This kind of gracious conversation seasoned with salt is not typical in our culture right now. And And oh, how we could make a difference if we speak truth with love into the world. Jesus is all rule and authority. It's been given to him. Jesus, therefore, our Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord, is worthy of our devotion and trust. In Gnostic teaching, there was this idea that God was way, way far away, and that there were emanations coming down from him, so that there was a very distant kind of way that you could relate to him. And Jesus was one of those emanations, and angels were some of those emanations. And you could, by your deep knowledge and sort of aligning yourself with the world, the cosmos and the world order, you could then begin to make your way up. Gnosticism was a strange religion. But Jesus is not an emanation from God and merely a man with divine inspiration. He is the eternal Son of God. That's an important foundational point of Paul's letter as he counters this Gnostic Colossian heresy. In chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, and verse 15, we have one of the highest Christological statements in all of the Bible. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is this not a high and exalted view of Christ? He's the creator of the universe. All things were made through him and for him. And all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The same point is made later in our own text. You see, we reject empty worldly philosophies because we know Christ. Because we are united to Christ. Because he is God. And he is our blessed mediator. And all that we need is found in him. And in his redemption. And in his precious word. Now, Paul warns against allowing philosophy to take the Colossians captive. Again, he's not referring to all philosophy, of course, for philosophy can be good if grounded in biblical truth. He is speaking about worldly philosophy that contradicts the word of God. F.F. Bruce writes this, quote, Paul does not condemn philosophy as such, but a philosophy which seduces believers from the simplicity of their faith in Christ, end quote. Beloved, any teaching, any preaching that is too sophisticated for the cross and the empty tomb is false teaching. Any teaching that is too sophisticated for the cross and the empty tomb is false teaching. The gospel must stay central. It must be central. It must remain central in the worship and the ministry and the discipleship of the church. That gospel that proclaims to us that though we are sinners, though we are guilty, though we have rebelled against God in every way, God, by his sovereign grace and purpose, sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin and to live a sinless life in perfect conformity to God's law. Why? Because you and I fail to keep that law every day. And he came as the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The first Adam was our federal representative in the garden. And when he fell into sin, we all fell into sin. And original sin came into the world. And we are born in sin. But Christ came, born of a virgin, supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life as the second Adam. And then, at 33 years of age, as a perfect, spotless lamb. The fulfillment of all the types in the Old Testament in the temple. He is the fulfillment of all of those hundreds of thousands of lambs that were sacrificed over the course of centuries. Christ is the final sacrifice. And he lays his life down on the cross. And every single sin that you have committed and that I have committed and that you will commit and that I will commit was laid upon him. Indeed, our own text, which we'll unpack more next week, says they were nailed to the cross. And the law, which constantly afflicted your conscience, constantly cried out to you, guilty, guilty, guilty. You have no business having fellowship with God. Now those sins have been nailed to the cross. His blood has been shed and we are forgiven. And Christ died on the cross. The wages of sin is death. And he paid those wages. And he went to the tomb. And on the third day he rose again. And he lives. He ascended into heaven 40 days later. And he is coming again. This is this good news. And all other teachings of this world that try to sort of combine with Christianity, in this case in Colossae, trying to combine with this Judaistic kind of legalistic ceremonial traditional law keeping combined with Gnostic spirituality and some Jesus thrown in as well. It all has to be rejected. We must reject these culturally seductive teachings that deceive us into thinking that the world's wisdom is wiser than God's wisdom, that somehow God got it wrong on a few things. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. It's an important verse. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. But what do verses 9 and 10 teach us? Why the focus on the whole fullness of deity dwelling in Christ bodily? Again, it was precisely to refute the Gnostic Colossian heresy. The Greek words for fullness of God or divine fullness in verse 9 are pleroma, tes, theotetos. G.K. Beale, who's a New Testament scholar, he draws out the fact that the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament the Greek version of the Old Testament, which the apostles would have had and used, employs a Greek word, pleres, in the description of God's glory or divine presence filling the temple. Why is this important? Because in Christ, the God-man, is the presence and glory of God in human flesh. God's presence dwelt with Israel in the Holy of Holies, but now he dwells with his people in Christ. Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the new Holy of Holies, in which the fullness of God dwells. And in verse 10 it says that we have been filled in him. What does that mean? The NIV translation is helpful here. It says you have been given fullness in Christ. That really gets at the meaning. The point is here not that we are filled with the divine as Christ is filled, but that in Christ we have all that we need. He is sufficient. He is sufficient for our salvation and we need nothing else. As we close this evening, a couple of words of application. Number one, beware of false teaching and deceitful ideologies that seem to be right or even feel right, but are contrary to the Word of God. Some of these things may feel right, they may seem right. A lot of young, especially young evangelicals, are getting caught up in the tidal wave of the new cultural orthodoxies. But we must first look to the Word. And by the way, we must not import these ideologies onto the Word and try to defend them from the Word. We come to the Word and we say, Lord, what does your Word mean in its context? And then what does it mean for me today? If we're going to properly understand the Word of God and interpret it properly. Our first impressions and internal feelings do not define reality or morality. God, our Maker, does. And don't forget, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And he makes things very attractive and beautiful to our flesh to draw us away from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Secondly, beware of false teachers that seek to mix secular ideologies with Scripture. We see this happening everywhere, from the alt-right Christian nationalists to radical social activists, to prosperity gospel preachers, and many other examples. Many of them want to appeal to Scripture, but almost never is their teaching according to Christ. Almost never does it exalt the gospel of grace as set forth in the Word. We must be careful not to incorporate empty deceits into our thinking. In addition, we must be careful to reject religious traditions that may undermine the sufficiency of Christ and His Word. And that leads us to number three. Finally, hold fast to Christ and the gospel, even as He holds fast to you. I've used the illustration before. It comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. About a father walking his small child across a busy road. And what does he say to his child? But hold on tight. All the while, the father has the son's hand in such a way that even if that child tried to get away, there's no way he would. And so God has us. And He'll never let us go. But He says, hold on tight. Reject these false ideologies, those things which would compromise the gospel. Rather be rooted and grounded and built up and established in Christ by grace through faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You, Lord, for how it ministered to the Christians in first century Colossae and elsewhere who received and read this letter, but also how it ministers to us in the 21st century. And oh Lord, how it ministers to us today, where those things which were assumed in the past are no longer assumed and believed. Help us as Christians, Lord, not only to know what we believe and why we believe it, to put on the armor of God, but also, Lord, to show compassion and kindness and grace to our neighbors who so desperately need the gospel, even as we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.